turn to two passages that we'll be in throughout the night. 1 Samuel. You can turn, first of all, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll be all over 1 Samuel today. And then also turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Go ahead and put a bookmark in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start in 1 Samuel today. And we're going to kind of go back and forth between the two books as we look today at our main character that I want to focus our attention on. And he's a very sad character. I think he's a very sad character in the Bible. His name is King Saul. Maybe some of you have studied the life of King Saul in the past. If you haven't, well, then let me catch you up to date. Saul was the very first king of Israel, and he had great potential to be one of the most famous and influential leaders for God. Unfortunately, he came to be known as one of the greatest failures for God that can be found in Scripture. He's one of the saddest examples in your life, in the Bible, I should say, of wasted potential. As you'll see today, he had all the outer ingredients, of a successful life. But his life never amounted to anything in the Lord. What was his problem? Well, here was his problem. His outer life reflected a powerful, talented leader. But Saul's inner spiritual life was terribly lacking. It was terribly empty. That's the reason why I titled this message, The Tragic Tale of a Successful Failure. Because he was a failure in God's eyes, although he was a success maybe in the eyes of men. But it's not about what men think of us, it's what God thinks of us that really matters. And when our relationship with God isn't what it needs to be, it doesn't matter how successful we are in the eyes of man. In totality, we're really just a failure, because all that really matters is how do we serve the Lord and how is our relationship with him. And I don't want to be a successful failure, let me tell you, but this is a tragic tale of a guy who was. He had everything on the outside going on, but on the inside, he was terribly empty. And all throughout your life, Satan will try to trick you into believing that your life is a success for God because of what you do, instead of who you are in Christ, in the depth of your relationship with him. And my goal today is, as we look at Saul's life, and then we're also going to contrast him with the life of another man named Saul, his name was changed to Paul. As we look at these two guys' lives, I hope that we're going to understand the only thing that matters to God is the vibrance and the vitality of our condition and our relationship with him. What's your relationship with God like? He just wants to know, what's our relationship with him like? That's really what matters to the Lord. He doesn't care what everybody else thinks about us, because he sees to our heart. And Saul did not understand that key principle, and that led him to make tragic mistakes in his thinking and eventually into his actions. So we're going to take a look at his life today, and I want us to identify three key things that we can't ever confuse, and I've confused them over and over again. And when you do get these things confused, your spiritual life, as I've found, will nosedive and self-destruct. Trust me, it happened to Saul, and it's happened to many Christians. But how can we have a vibrant relationship with Christ? How can we have a great relationship that's flourishing? Well, it's by not confusing the things that Paul confused, and the first thing is this. Never, ever confuse busyness with spirituality. If you're going to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, here's how you're going to do it. Number one, by never confusing busyness with spirituality. Saul was a busy man. He was a busy guy. He had a lot going on. He was the king of the entire nation of Israel. He had the entire administration of the nation on his shoulders. Not only that, but he also was commander-in-chief. So he had to be the one who led the nation into war and into battle. Whenever things went awry and other nations tried to attack, he was the one who had to have strategy on his mind, leading on his mind, directing on his mind, and it was all for the Lord, all for the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul is dealing with one of the biggest issues that he faced in his career as commander-in-chief. He hadn't reigned very long. If you look at verse number 1, it says this. Saul reigned how many years? 1 year. So he reigned 1 year. There's not much said about that first year. Must have been pretty easy, not pretty carefree, not much going on there. But it says that when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, and it begins to say that Paul began to choose him some troops to prepare for battle against the Philistines who were lodging very nearby in the land of Canaan, and it was the Israelites' responsibility to get them out, to make them flee from out of the area, and it was time that something happened, time for someone to do something about it. So Saul to his credit, began to gather some troops together and to get an army. Well, his son Jonathan didn't want to wait for the battle to begin. He was always kind of impetuous, and he always was ready to fight for the Lord. It says in verse number 3, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it." So Jonathan goes out, and he smites this garrison of the Philistines before the real battle's actually begun, and he gets the Philistines really mad, really ticked off. So the Philistines were very powerful, and they get upset. This guy from Israel's attacked us. What are they thinking? Come on, let's go teach him a lesson. And they decided to teach him a lesson in a way that Israel would never forget. If you look at verse number five, it says this. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots." 30,000 chariots with guys on, with soldiers on those chariots, 6,000 horsemen, another 6,000 guys on horses, and people, in other words, foot soldiers, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. They all gather, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. That's a lot of people. That's a scary situation. And the people in Israel, as anybody would be, were scared. Look at verse number 6. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. And all the people followed him," what? Trembling. So the people he has are trembling, and he's losing people by the second. They're running, and they're hiding in rocks and in caves. They don't want nothing to do with these Philistines. So Paul, he's doing everything he can to lead this nation. He's got all of these things going on at the same time. He's never seen so many troops and chariots and horsemen in his life waiting to do battle against Israel. I'm sure he's scared. He's got all these things going on, and look at what happens in verse number 6 and verse number 8. "And he tarried 7 days. What was he tarrying for? What was he waiting for? He was waiting according to the set time that Samuel had appointed for Samuel to come and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel came not to Gilgal." And look at this. "And the people were," what? "Scattered from him." The people are running. Saul says, "I got to do something about this." He can't wait any longer. It's time to take action. Even though Samuel said, "Wait for me. Wait on me. Just do what I say and obey." But verse number 9 says, "And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. I," and what's the next few words? "I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." I forced myself to disobey God. Oh, it was painful to me, Samuel, but I had to do it for the Lord. So Saul, being so busy, realizing control is slipping from his hands, decides that he's going to disobey God's command by offering a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. He just can't wait any longer. He's got to get it done. God's going to understand that he had to break the rules in this situation. He has work for God that needs to be done. He has fighting for the Lord that needs to happen. But in fact, Samuel says he had done foolishly. Look at verse number 13. "Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. God wanted to establish your kingdom forever, Saul, but you didn't wait. You didn't obey. Now, you'd think that Saul would have learned his lesson from this story, from this situation, but we learn just a couple chapters later that Saul again disobeyed the word of the Lord by keeping all the sheep and oxen of the wicked Amalekite nation alive, even though God had said to him, kill all of them after you win that battle. So when Samuel calls Saul on the carpet for this grievance, Saul protests by claiming that he saved the sheep and the oxen so that he could use them for a burnt sacrifice to God. But if you go over to chapter 15, Let's see what Saul's, what Samuel's response is in verse number 22. Samuel basically says, Saul, God wasn't wanting a burnt offering. He wasn't wanting you to do something. He was just wanting you to obey. Look at verse number 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience, that's what God was looking for, not sacrifices. He wasn't looking for sacrifices, he was looking for obedience. Saul was a busy man. He led a nation, he fought battles, he built altars, and he made sacrifices, but he was not a spiritual man. He was a busy man, but he wasn't a spiritual man. Why? Because of a simple truth that I had to learn the hard way, and we all have to learn, and it's this: busyness does not and cannot make you spiritual. It doesn't make you more spiritual the more you do. Busyness does not and cannot make you successful in the Lord's eyes. Maybe in the world's eyes, but not in God's eyes. So while Saul was succeeding in battling and leadership, he was failing in his relationship with God. He was a successful failure. I got to speak from my heart from you for a moment. I grew up in a pastor's home, grew up around the church, and my parents, wonderful parents, poured their heart out to the Lord here every single day in the church. You know, serving the Lord in whatever way was possible to help this church to be able to meet people's needs and help people grow in the Lord. And I was at church almost every day of my life, and I loved it. My parents spent long days and nights planning lessons, church activities, programs. They poured their heart to the ministry. And early on in life, I just had a natural desire to help, do whatever I could. I would set up chairs for activities, go visiting on the bus route, fold bulletins, change the church sign at the front entrance, vacuum floors, you name it. I just wanted to help, do whatever I could. Don't understand me. I didn't do any of these things for false, you know, purposes. I honestly did them because I just enjoyed helping and serving the Lord. But as I got older, I began to, not even knowingly, it's a very unconscious thing. You begin to get this idea that the more I do, the more spiritual I am. The more I do, the more things I take on, that means I'm more important in God's eyes, and that's, I'm more of a spiritual giant. I moved into my high school years and was working part-time here at the church doing maintenance and groundskeeping. I taught junior church, led the music in teens. I started a middle school Bible study with some young guys that we were going through the subject of leadership, and the list goes on and on, and I graduated and went to college, and I had school on top of all that, and guess what? There was just too many plates to juggle. And I can remember at one point thinking, I don't have anything that I do besides work from morning till night, studying this, studying that, and I wasn't enjoying it. And you know why? Because I was doing it just to do it, not because of my relationship with Jesus Christ being the motivating factor. And that's when you lead to burnout. That's when you lead to bad mistakes, to wrong decisions. You see, I was doing everything on the outside that I needed to do, but inside I was running on empty. And I had to take a long look at myself and say, Clint, you got to start filling the inner gas tank. And that's what's got to motivate the actions. Isn't that true? If you're not filling yourself, if you're not focusing on the inner man, well, then guess what? Everything out is really is just worthless. God's not looking for that. He's looking for our relationship with him to be the motivating factor. How do I know that? How do I know that? Well, because of another man who dealt with the disease of chronic busyness, and that was the Apostle Paul. If you would go over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and before Paul was saved, he was a busy guy. He did a lot. He thought he was doing it all for the Lord. And if you're in my class on Wednesdays, we're going through the book of Philippians. Haven't got to this chapter yet. We will soon, but I love this book. It's got so much good stuff in it. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul really just goes through his history, talks a little bit about his life, what he was like before Christ. If you're there, say amen. Amen. All right. Let's look at verse number 6. Paul says, concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. He was zealous about persecuting the church. He thought that was what God wanted him to do everything he could to stop the church from moving forward. He didn't believe in Christ. He didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah and that he had truly risen from the dead and he was the Savior of the world. He didn't believe any of that. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I did everything that the law told me to do. I was working hard. I was busy following the law, Paul said. But look at this. Although he was busy serving and working for the Lord, it was all worthless because he didn't know the Lord. Verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the what? knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't know Christ back then. He says, I count all that stuff, it was just a waste, that I just can know Christ. My Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I want you to go over to verse number 10. We'll just skip over one verse, and Paul says this, that I may, what's the next word? That I may know him. I was working for God, but I didn't know God because I didn't even know his name. When when Christ came to him on the road to Damascus, what did Paul say? He said, somebody said it. What'd you say? Yeah, who art thou, Lord? He knew it was the Lord, but he didn't know who he was. And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's why in verse 8 we read, the verse we just read, Paul says, all those other things, all those works that I was doing before, they're but lost that I might just know Christ. So in contrast, while Saul was spending all his time serving the Lord, fighting for him, and leading for him, he forgot to stop and spend time with the one that he was so busy working for. And that's a problem we all have. I think sometimes we can fall into that trap. And you know what happens not just in our relationship with God? It can happen in our relationship with other people. Husbands can do that towards their wives. They're so busy working for their wives. I gotta provide. I gotta get her this house and provide for this car and all these things, all these material things that we think, you know, our wives want. The wife just wants to be able to spend time with us, with their husband. I just want to be with you. Spend so much time working for our wife that you're never with your wife. Well, that's not a good thing. The wife doesn't want you to be gone all the time working for her that she never sees you. And it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord. Same way in our relationship with our kids. Kids really, they're not all about you working all day long and then getting home at 10 o'clock and never seeing them just so you can live in a certain lifestyle that you think that your kids want. Really, kids just want to be with you. Just want your time. And it's the same way with God. God says, man, if you just don't ever spend time with me, don't ever spend time focusing on the relationship with me, what are you doing? You're running all around and you haven't spent time in prayer with me in 3 weeks. Running all around, you haven't even cracked open the Bible in a month. What's going on here? Don't confuse busyness with spirituality. That's the first key to maintaining a vibrant relationship with Christ. Number two, though, the second way is by never confusing natural gifts with spiritual strength. Never confusing natural gifts with spiritual strength. If you would, go back to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at chapter 9. And we're going to look at Paul's coronation when he was made king of Israel. Inaugurated, whatever word you want to call it. This was his big day. But before it happened, I want you to look at some of the physical attributes that were easy to see in Saul. Just see it from a mile away. It says this in verse number 1, in chapter 9, verse number 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite. And this man was a mighty man of power. So this man Kish, it says in verse 2, had a son whose name was what? Saul. And the first thing we see about Saul is that he was a what kind of young man? Choice young man. That word choice means select. In other words, kind of a rare breed of excellence in this guy. And then we see next, it says, and he was a choice young man and a, what's the next word? Goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. That word goodly actually means beautiful, good looking. This guy looked good. And then if you would look at verse number, the end of verse number 2, it says this. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So this guy had the height too. He had everything that you're looking for in this Joe Macho. Look at chapter number 10, and it says the same thing about him in verse number 23. Chapter 10, verse number 23, it says this. And they ran and fetched him thence, talking about Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So Saul was the prototypical guy. He was tall, strong, and good looking. And in ancient times, when you chose a king, great respect was given to personal appearance. Saul passed the eye-pleasing test with flying colors. But God doesn't look at us in the same way that people look at us. As Samuel later said to Jesse when he chose David, he said, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the Lord looketh upon the heart." Hey, natural gifts like personal charisma, mental brightness, emotional strength, organizational ability. They can impress and motivate people for a long time. Sometimes they can be mistaken for spiritual vitality and depth. Sadly, we don't have a Christian culture today that really cares much about distinguishing the difference between the two, between someone who has spiritual depth and a person who just has raw talent. And there's nothing Satan wants more for me and you than for us to be satisfied with our natural gifts and forget to develop our relationship with him in our inner man. You may be a great singer, play the guitar great, have great leadership skills, have great organizational skills, be a good people person, be very intelligent, maybe even be a great speaker, but none of those things, let me repeat, none of those things have anything to do with your strength as a believer in Christ. They're all natural gifts, not spiritual gifts. They're not rooted in the Lord. And those things are great. They can be used for the Lord. But so often we can rely on those things to get us by, and we're not focusing in here on the inner man. In my life, I found that it's easy to quickly slip into that way of living, where I just rely on my natural ability and to get me by. And you mistake it. You even trick yourself into thinking it's truly spiritual power. Why? Why do we like to slip into that mode of living? Three reasons why. Very simple. Number one, everyone can see and compliment me on my natural gifts. Number two, natural gifts don't take much discipline to maintain because they come naturally, doing what comes naturally. And then I can improve my natural gifts without anybody's help. I can improve a natural gift without help from the Lord. I can become better at some skill by reading a book or just practicing it more. Playing the piano or becoming a better speaker or doing something on the computer that you just practice over and over again, you get better at it. It's a natural gift, and the more you work at it, the better you get. I don't need the Lord's help to do that. You think, well, that sounds sacrilegious. No, I mean that in the way of saying that if you focus on things that are natural and not the spiritual things that we really do need the Lord to completely give us the strength to do, well, guess what? We're starting to live a carnal life. And true spiritual strength is found only in the inner man. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. We will be going to Philippians, but we're going to stop along the way at Ephesians chapter number 3. We're going to see here how Paul talks about the importance of strengthening the inner man. It's all about the relationship with the Lord and the inner man that God really cares about. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse number 16. Verse number 16, if you're there, say amen. All right, let's look at that. It says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the what? Inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we just showed you all the ways that you strengthen the inner man. And then he says in verse number 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. Hey, if you want to see God do things that are exceedingly abundantly more than you ever would ask or think, it's only going to happen by strengthening the inner man, by focusing in here. Go over to chapter 6, if you would, of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Our relationship with Christ brings the power that we need. Brings the power that we need to be successful in this battle against Satan and his demons. And the strategy that they set in place to just bring people to hell. The only way to defeat them is through the Lord. He says in verse number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in my own might, in his might. Why? Verse number 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not fighting against people. It's not a football game. You're fighting against things that are unseen. You're fighting against Satan. You're fighting against his demons. You're fighting against things that are in the spiritual realm that you can't defeat with your biceps. You can only defeat with spiritual strength from the Lord. The battle we fight is spiritual, not physical. The only way to win a spiritual battle is to have spiritual strength. And the only way to have spiritual strength is through the power of the Lord. But Satan would like nothing more for us to be tricked into thinking that we're fighting a physical battle. And we can win that battle through our natural gifts. But Saul couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He was talented. He was strong. He was good looking. He had it all going for him. But it didn't work for him. And it didn't work for Paul either. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see that Paul had all the natural gifts. He had everything on the outside that looked great. The things that you would look at and say, yep, he's got it all. He's put together. Look at verse number 5 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, actually, let's go up to verse number 3. It says, for we are, talking to the Philippians, he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Our rejoicing is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Verse number 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, he said, if anybody could trust in the flesh, if you could be proud of the things that you can do in your flesh, it would be me. But I can't either. But he says, if anybody could, it'd be me. Why? Verse number 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Circumcised the eighth day, that was the time that the law required for males to be circumcised, of the stock of Israel. That means he regularly descended from the patriarch Jacob. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the most favorite son of Jacob. And a tribe that didn't revolt with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. And they didn't pollute the worship of God by idolatry. So that was a special thing to be part of that tribe. It says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Although he was born in the heathen country Tarsus, he was born by both parents that were Hebrews. Nor has there ever been any strange blood mixed with his family, he was saying. And finally, he says, touching the law, a Pharisee. That was one that not only received the law, but he belonged to that sect known as the Pharisees who were scrupulously attached to it. I mean, they were all about the law. They were all about following it to the letter. He says, look at all these things, guys. If I had something, if there was somebody who could be proud of themselves, it'd be me. But he says, what does he say? In verse number 7 again, but what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Lost. They were lost. Why? Because they were leading me to trust myself. They were leading me to take pride in me. So that's loss. That's not a good thing. That's loss. I counted all those things as loss that I might know Christ. Please, please, please don't ever confuse your natural gifts with spiritual strength. It's a costly mistake. I've been there and I know how that works. Number 3, if you're going to have a vibrant relationship with Christ, it's this. It's this thing. It's so important. I think this is one of the ones that hits me the hardest, by never confusing drivenness with spiritual calling. Never confusing drivenness with spiritual calling. What's drivenness? Drivenness is a quality seen in people motivated to make something of themselves. It's a quality seen in people motivated to make something of themselves. Driven people have goals to reach, tasks to accomplish, quotas to meet, and they push themselves mercilessly until they reach those goals. Life for the driven person becomes one long stream of goals that need to be met. Once that goal is reached, that's not enough. You got to go on to that bigger goal that can be reached, and then a bigger one, and then a bigger one. And that mindset can be drilled into us from childhood. You know, the illustration of the boy who makes 3 goals, and then after the game, you know, in soccer game, he goes over to his dad, and his dad doesn't congratulate him for the 3 he made. He brings up the 2 he could have made. And that's the mindset that we can get into as a from childhood, that no matter what I do, I could have always done more, and I can never really be happy until I get to that next level. And then I can't really be happy there. Got to keep going. I got more goals to reach. Got to do more. Got to be bigger. Got to be more wealthy. And that mindset it's crept into the church. Bigger is better. Churches must grow. No matter what you do, no matter how you get there, you have to grow. You got to get bigger. No matter the strategy, just get bigger. Just have bigger attendance. Therefore, many churches today have driven leaders who are committed to reaching goals of expansion. Now, goals aren't a bad thing. They're fine. Goals are a good thing. But the problem is in confusing our man-made goals with God's calling upon our lives. They're not the same things. And many times, they can't even be opposite of one another, as we're going to see in the life of Saul. He had a goal and a law that he had made that was opposite of God's desire for the people of Israel. If you would, go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Go back to 1 Samuel. And me and my brother-in-law, Robbie, we're talking about this passage this week. It's a fascinating passage, and it's a story you should look through in detail if you get time. It's just a strange story, a lot you can learn from this story, to be honest with you. But we're going to look at it kind of quickly for sake of time today. But right after Samuel has to rebuke Saul for making the burnt offering before it was time, right after that, Samuel leaves, and now it's time to do this battle against the Philistines. Remember all those chariots? Remember all those horsemen? They didn't go away. They're still there, and people are still hiding in rocks and caves, and there's still a battle to be fought. And yet again, Jonathan is not in the least worried. He's not in the least scared. Jonathan says, okay, we got about 80 trillion people over there, and then there's me. And what you have to understand is that the people had become so used to the Philistines being so close to them and not even really caring, even though they were a heathen nation, that they allowed the Philistines to sharpen all their knives and forks and whatever else they needed sharp. I don't know, any blades they needed. And they didn't have any swords. They didn't have any spears, and they didn't have any blacksmiths who knew how to sharpen swords and spears in Israel. There was two swords, and it was Saul's and Jonathan's. And all the nation of Israel, dealing with 80 billion people, okay? Looking at them, as many men as the sand as the seashore, and they're thinking, how are we going to do this? Well, Jonathan's like, well, we got us, let's go. And without telling his dad's sitting under a tree. Jonathan looks to his armor bearer, and he says, hey, let's go fight them. Okay, let's go fight them. So they walk up to the camp. They creep up on the camp, and Jonathan says, hey, listen, we're gonna make ourselves known to them, show them where we're at. If they say, stay where you're at, we're going to come down to you. He says, then we're going to stay where we're at, okay? But if they tell us to come up, that means that God's given them into our hands, and we're going to defeat them, and we're going to go, you know what? He says, okay. So they get up to the bottom of the mountain. And they make themselves known, and then the Philistines look down. They probably are chuckling, and they say, hey, come on up here. Let us show you a thing. So Jonathan says, let's go. They're ours, buddy. And he goes up the mountain, and he just starts slaying them. And the Bible says he slayed 20 in the space, I think it was about an acre and a half. 20 guys by himself. And, I mean, if it was a movie, you wouldn't believe it. And so you're watching this happening, and the Philistines are going, this ain't good. You know, this is scary. This is something that's not normal. They obviously see that there's a spiritual power that's resting upon Jonathan. They get scared. They begin to tremble. And then an earthquake happens. While all of this is happening, Saul doesn't even know where Jonathan is. Saul's still sitting under the tree. And he says, number yourselves. See who's missing. And they figure out it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then they see the people screaming. The Philistines are scared. They go into a terror, into a panic. They begin turning their swords upon each other. They begin to run. Of course, Saul's always one to be able to take advantage of a good situation. He says, let's go take them, boys. And now he's got courage. And so he begins to go into battle. But guess what? He was so excited about winning a personal victory, him being the king, defeating the Philistines, that he made a law that God never told him to make. We're going to see that, if you would look with me, at verse number 31. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, I'm sorry, not 31. Let's look at verse number 24. I apologize. Verse number 24. So they're fighting, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Why? For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be, now look at this, that I may be avenged upon what? My enemies. Not the Lord's enemies. Not that we can win this battle for the Lord, that I may be avenged upon my enemies. Don't you eat anything until evening, because I want my enemies to be defeated. That's a great attitude to have. Well, Jonathan doesn't know about this law. So he's out in the woods, and he sees some honey. He puts down his rod. He takes some honey off the tree, and he eats it. Well, one of the guys standing next to him says, hey, your dad said we weren't supposed to be eating anything until evening. Jonathan goes, what? Why would he say that? I mean, eating this honey enlightened my eyes, he said. In other words, it brought energy to him that he didn't have. He said, if we would have all been eating today, who knows how many Philistines we would have been able to defeat. Let's look at that. He says in verse number 29, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people get so tired. The people get so exhausted that they basically almost go insane wanting food so bad. And they see in the field of the Philistines all the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and look what happens. They literally run upon the fields, slay the animals right there in the fields, and eat them with the blood raw. Look at that in verse number 32. The people flew upon the spoil, took sheep, oxen, calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. That's a contradiction of God's law. Now you've just disobeyed God's law. Jonathan disobeyed Saul's law. Now these people are disobeying God's law because of the strain that Saul had put upon them. Verse number 33. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone to me this day." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people. Say to them to bring me hither every man his ox, every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and they slew there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So now he lets the people eat. After they eat, he's still ready to go do some more fighting because he's all proud of himself. Verse number 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them till the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatsoever seemeth good to thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God. For the first time, he decided to ask God what he should do. Should have done that a long time ago. But he finally decided to ask God. And he says, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. God doesn't answer him. Doesn't say a thing. Well, you'd think when God doesn't answer you, Saul would be thinking, "Uh-oh, what did I do?" Instead, he thinks, "What did everybody else do?" He thinks somebody else had to have sinned in Israel. All right, who did it? Line up. Who sinned? God's mad at somebody. Verse 38, Saul said, "Draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Nobody said anything. Now, I have to think some of the people knew Jonathan had eaten that day. They didn't say a word, though. Now, isn't it amazing that Saul didn't think that God was upset with all the people who had eaten the meat with the blood? He just thinks that God's upset that somebody had broken his law. Because his law is obviously what really matters. And then they say, "Let's take lots. Let's cast lots to find out who did it." So they cast lots. All the people are clear. All that's left is Saul and Jonathan. So they cast lots between Saul and Jonathan. The lot falls upon Jonathan. Saul looks at him. He says, "What have you done this day, my son?" And Jonathan says, "I ate some honey." Look at it. Look at verse number 43. Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand. And lo, I must what?" Jonathan's like, "I know, I got to die." And you'd think Saul would say, "No, son, you don't have to die. Are you kidding me?" No. Look at Saul. He's all caught up in what he had told everyone to do. Verse number 44. And Saul answered, "God do so and much more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." He's going to kill his own son for breaking his law. Are you kidding me? And thankfully, there were some godly people in Israel. Look at verse 45. The people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die? Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought," what's the next two words? "With God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan. They said, hey, Saul, Jonathan was the one who was fighting with God today. Jonathan fought with God. He wrought with God. While you were making up your little laws and worried about your agenda, Saul, you were driven to make sure you won the victory. Jonathan was fighting with God. And you know what? Saul was so worried about his little world and reaching the goals that he wanted that he completely made laws, made rules, set goals that God didn't ever want him to have. They were his own. They weren't God's. And you know what? It can happen in our lives as well. It's easy to do that. And you can think, well, as long as I'm successful, as long as I'm successful in my outer world, people look at me and they see me reaching these goals. I'm a successful businessman or my class is big, or, you know, the church is big, or whatever the case might be, whatever those earmarks are, what we think makes somebody successful, well, then I am. But you can have a successful business and not be godly. You can have a big Sunday school class or a big church and not be godly. You can have victories like Saul just enjoyed and not be godly. You can be someone who gets the job done, who reaches your goals in life and not be godly. All those things that I just mentioned are outer things, but godliness is an inner attribute. It's an inner attribute. And the only way to achieve inner godliness is through building up your inner man. It's the only thing that you can take with you after you die. After you die. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we don't have time to turn there. Paul said that there were some people who were teaching that gain is godliness. In other words, when you're successful, when you have gain, then you're godly. He says, that's not true. Not true at all. He says, it doesn't mean the same thing. You can have gain and not be godly. He says, because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. All that you're bringing with you is your relationship with Christ and who you bring with you up to heaven. That's all that's coming with you. Are you chasing outer success and forgetting about your inner relationship with Christ? Are you living a driven life but not fulfilling the calling you have to be close to your Savior? I don't have time for you to turn there again because for sake of time, but I want to read to you one final verse in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 7, Paul says this. We're going to read it one more time. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And here we go. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then he says in verse number 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was that calling? Verse number 10, that I may know him. That I may know him better, that my relationship with him can be vibrant, be growing, that I can spend time with him in prayer and in his word, and I can be close to him and know what he wants me to do, but because I study his word and because I allow him to speak to me through it, and I serve him with just a sincere heart. No one wants to die here on the earth and forever be known after we die as someone who is a successful failure. True spiritual success is only found through daily strengthening your inner relationship with Christ. You know what? I've been in all those three places. I've been someone who's confused busyness with spirituality. I've been someone who's confused natural gifts with spiritual strength. And I've been there where you confuse drivenness with calling. And let me tell you something. It can get you a lot of acclaim in the eyes of people in the church or in the business world or even maybe in your family. But there ain't nothing like the sweetness of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Ain't nothing like that. And there's no sweeter name, as we sung, than the name of Jesus. And there's no sweeter thing than being in a great relationship with that person who we love to sing praises to, the name of Jesus. And it's just a blessing to know that that relationship with God is growing each and every day. But if we're going to be able to be there and not be like Saul someday, man, you got to be careful of those things that Satan tries to throw in our way, those pitfalls, and those ways of confusing what really matters to God with what really matters to a lot of people in the world.